We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9 tonight, but before we get into that, I invite you to just go before the throne of grace with me, and let's spend just a few moments in prayer. Father, we're in a section of Scripture, Lord, in Nehemiah, where your gracious character and how you forgive and restore and show grace and mercy to your people always is on full display. God, that just causes us to pause and to remember how we have been made recipients of your grace as well, and we just want to praise you for the greatness of who you are and for the salvation you have accomplished in us. And God, as we turn our minds and our hearts towards your word, I just pray that you would help us to see who you are more and more accurately, and help us to see who we are in Christ more and more accurately, and help us to see the sin that still dwells in us and that we at times succumb to for what it is. And that, Father, like the Jews in the text we're looking at, we would be those who would be firmly committed to leaving behind sin and living in the abundance of life that you have given to us, abiding in Christ, abiding in his word, and enjoying unhindered fellowship with you. And so, Father, I pray that you feed us now on the pure milk of your word and help me, who has the joy and the responsibility of dividing it for us this evening, to speak clearly, to speak accurately, and to speak effectively for your glory and our growth and edification. So I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 9. It's going to be our last look at this chapter. We've been in it for a while. I slowed down our trek through Nehemiah in this chapter a little bit. I believe this is our fifth look at this chapter, simply because there's a pile of stuff going on here, and it's worthwhile to focus in on how God has been working. But to just remind you kind of how things are flowing, Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10 really record for us a revival that happens in Nehemiah's day. In Nehemiah 8, the people are exposed to the word of God at a feast, and they repent. They come under the conviction of sin, of how they have not kept the law, and they repent, and they seek reconciliation, and it doesn't just happen in some spontaneous event. This is something that's strung out for over a month of time, and then as you get to chapter 9, this is their prayer of confession of their sin at the end of the results of, like I said, over a month's worth, or right around a month's worth of time spent pursuing God in his word. And so this isn't that mountaintop camp experience where you've gone to or a conference or a camp and you had an emotional experience that's worn off about the time your car hits park in your driveway, or might last a week or so. This is God pouring out his spirit in a substantial way, and the people are changed. And so we're in chapter 9, which is their prayer of confession. Going to wrap it up this evening. But it also, and we're going to see this in verse 38, it leads right away into the people make a covenant. They make a covenant in writing, and the leaders of the nation in chapter 10 actually sign it, that they're going to walk in a different way, that they're going to walk in obedience. They are making a serious commitment to obey God, and they actually put their names to it, which is quite interesting. Focusing in, though, more specifically on Nehemiah 9, up to this point in this prayer, they have been reviewing how God has graciously dealt with them as a nation in the past. As it started, it opened with this great call to worship and expression of praise to God. But then in verse 7, it says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." And so it starts with God's election, God's choice, God's sovereign laying his hand on of Abraham to work specifically through him and then his descendants. And do note the order in which this happens. God chooses Abraham, and then God finds his heart faithful before him, not the other way around. right? Sometimes we get that confused that, oh, this person's faithful, therefore God chose him. No, God chose. God worked his grace in his life, and as a result of that, Abraham was faithful before God, and God makes the covenant with him, and then, and I'm not going to review the whole thing, but then he goes off to start talking about how God, having made this promise to Abraham, then saves the people from Egyptian slavery and takes them to, or begins to take them to the land of promise. But then what we begin to find is the unfaithfulness of the people. As they sin, and then they get disciplined by God, and then they repent, and God restores them, and then they sin again. And it's just this cycle that starts in the wilderness and follows Israel throughout its entire history in the land of promise. That there are seasons of faithfulness, yes, and there are seasons of obedience, but eventually people fall away and God's got to discipline them. It doesn't matter whether it's in the wilderness with all the sin that happens there, or in the period of the judges, or in the period of the kings. They have been unfaithful, but every time they repent, God is gracious to them and God forgives them. And so there's this special note being made of how God has remained faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness, and that God has forgiven them every time they have repented. And that is building up to this confidence for them as a people who are suffering the consequences of the nation's sin, that they're under the disciplining hand of God, and they have this confidence. So having reviewed how God has behaved towards them as a people in the past, it gives them confidence that he's going to be gracious to them once again and restore them back to the enjoyment of their covenant relationship with him. And so, I mean, I love how verse 31 really summarizes everything. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. I mean, that is these Jews' prayer. That is the summation of the character of God for them. That yes, they've even been kicked out of land and they're in bondage and in slavery now to Babylon, and those that have returned are under the hand of the kings in the area, that it's not a good situation for them. Nevertheless, despite our crazy history, God in his mercy has not put an end to us, nor has he forsaken us. Why? Because he is a gracious and a merciful God. We are held fast by God because that's who he is and that's what he does. The enjoyment of relationship with him, yes, that ebbs and flows with our obedience, but at the end of the day, we are held secure because of the mercies and the grace of God, who will not forsake the people whom he has saved. That's all by way of introduction. That brings us now to our text for tonight, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, down through the end of the chapter. I will read our text for us, and then we'll make some comments on it. It says, "Now therefore, our great God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave to them, and in the land, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. And they rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealing document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then it goes on into chapter 10. Kind of a bad spot for a chapter break, but that's okay. All right, so there's this turning that takes place at this point in the prayer as they move away from reviewing their history, which has brought them right up to the present, where, yes, they're back in the land, but they are still under the mastery of foreign kings. And you know the people just to the north of them in the region of Samaria are still causing trouble for them. And that we've found that, some of the Jews have sold their land to foreigners, and that some of them have gone into slavery. These are all things we've encountered so far in Nehemiah, and it's just things are not what they should be. When God's people are walking, for the Jews, blessing in the land was a promise from God that he was going to do for them because they were his covenant people, and they're looking at their circumstances and saying, that's not what we have. So that was what the whole point of the review is, but that is not where they're going to stay. In verse 32, they then direct their attention to God and ask him to take note of their present circumstances. I love how this transition starts. It says, now therefore, in light of everything we've said, our God, and then they go off on this list of his character, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. They have reviewed the actions of God. And Elijah is saying, this is having viewed how you've worked with us through history, this is what we've learned about you, God. You're great. You're mighty. You're awesome. Right? And they can think about the plagues that God rained down on Egypt, or how he divided the Red Sea, or the myriad of other times that God miraculously intervened, whether it's with Gideon, or whether it's Joshua's long day, or with Jephthah, or I mean, just read the Old Testament about how all of these times God has demonstrated his might on behalf of his people to deliver them, to save them. You are a great, a mighty, and awesome God. They are emphasizing his power to accomplish his purposes. I do not understand those who take a small view of the sovereignty of God. I just do not understand them. And place God in a spot where he is reacting, responding to the affairs of men. It just it just shrinks God. God is this great and mighty and awesome God who is able to accomplish his purposes in any and all circumstances and is never caught off guard. Instead, he works great and mighty deeds and wonders for the display of his glorious grace. He allows hard things into our life so that then he can come in and demonstrate his power to save, to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. And so he is this incredible God. But not only have they seen the power of God in saving, in choosing, saving, and keeping his people throughout their history, but they see his character. He is a covenant-keeping God. He has covenant and steadfast love. God took Abraham and said, you're my people. Whether you're faithful or not, you're my people through whom I'm going to accomplish my salvation purposes. In you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Israel can look back at their history and say, despite our propensity towards unfaithfulness, God has always been faithful and always acted in love. Remember, this is people who are under the disciplining hand of God. In the moment they say this, things are not what they would like them to be. And yet as they look at the character of God, they can say, you've always been faithful. And your steadfast love, that is the Hebrew word hesed. That is the equivalent in Hebrew of the Greek word agape. It's God's special covenant-keeping love. Steadfast love is how the ESV translates it. I believe the NASB translates it the same way. Different translations will translate that word differently, but steadfast love, keeping the covenant promises, working graciously among your people. And so they really are noting God's ability to save and why he saves. God, you are powerful and you keep your covenants. And this is what gives us confidence that you're going to do with us what you have done with us as a people in the past. And then the second half of verse 32, I find it interesting. The closest thing I can find to a request in this entire prayer is found in the second half of verse 32. Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us. That is as close, as far as I can see, that is as close to a request as we're going to find in this prayer. God, take note of our hardship. We are not experiencing the benefits of your covenants. And we understand why, but let not all of our hardship go unnoticed, God. They're drawing on his character. They know, God, this is how you act. Notice how our present circumstances aren't in keeping with the promises of your word. I think this is their attempt to ask God to restore them. They've already repented. We saw that back in chapter 8. And now they're coming to God and saying, accomplish your purposes in us. Take note, things are not what they should be for your people. And we've seen you fix this in the past. Fix it for us. However, in saying all of that, so they ask God, take note. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our priests, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers. And it's not our people. It's all of your people. Yes, we rehearse our whole societal structure, whether it's our ancestors or our political rulers or our religious rulers or the messengers you sent to us. It doesn't matter. Take note of all this hardship that's come upon us because we are your people. And how this hardship has been upon us from the times of the kings of Assyria until this day. We've been suffering under the consequences of our sin for a long time. But they're not kicking against God. They're not upset with their circumstances. Instead, as we see in verses 33 through 35, they realize that their circumstances that they are in, the suffering that they are experiencing, is exactly what they deserve. For those of you that were prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we saw this in Daniel's prayer of confession as well. At the end of the 70 years, as he confessed Israel's sin and asked God to restore them according to the promise of his word through the prophet Jeremiah. At the end of 70 years, you said you're going to restore us. So God, do this. But he confesses their sin and he does the same thing. The suffering we are experiencing is exactly what we deserve. Look at verse 33. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Notice what they're doing there? God, you've always been faithful. You've always been loving. We're the unfaithful ones. So we're not asking to take note of our circumstances because we deserve your grace. That's not grace. That's merit. We're not asking you we're not saying scratch our back and we'll scratch yours. God, if you take this away, then we'll do this great thing for you. It's simply, you're faithful. You're loving. Take note of our circumstances, even though they're exactly what we deserve. In fact, our suffering, as you find in Daniel's prayer, and you find in other places in Nehemiah and throughout the Old Testament, their suffering was the result. God told them when he gave them the law, Deuteronomy 28, God told them when he gave them the law, if you don't keep it, this is what's going to happen. You've been righteous in all that's come upon us, God. You've just done what you already told us in your word you would do if we as your people sinned. You've dealt faithfully in disciplining us. You've been righteous. You've been faithful. You've been loving in disciplining us. We're the ones that have been wicked. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your warnings that you gave them. We talked about this Wednesday night. Israel's primary sin was the rejection of God's word. They had the law, they knew the law, they didn't keep the law. The thing that got Israel kicked out of the land was their willful disobedience to God's word. They knew what it said, they would not walk in it. Gives me a bit of a chill in my spine for the evangelical community in North America in the 21st century, who has got access to God's word in a way in which nobody in history has ever had it before, and more leisure time to pursue a knowledge of it than any other nation, and we know it pretty good. At least some of us do. But the knowledge doesn't get it done. It's those who do the word that are blessed. And how are we at that? I fear at times like Israel, we're all too quick to run to God's grace, to his mercy, to think, well, we've got the sacrifices, we've got the this, we've got the that. We can live however we want. And Paul says, no, should we sin? That grace may abound, may it never be. And if that's your thinking, you've misunderstood the gospel of Jesus Christ. In these verses, God's faithfulness is juxtaposed against Israel's wickedness. You've been faithful, you've been righteous, we've acted wickedly, we haven't listened, we did not pay attention, we haven't kept your law, we didn't pay attention to your commandments and your warnings. It wasn't just that you gave us your law and we didn't obey it, but then you sent us prophets to remind us what it says and to call us back to obedience. And well, we just killed them, so we didn't have to listen to them anymore. Even, and then verse 35 is interesting, even in their own kingdom, amid your great goodness that you gave them, in the large and rich land you set before them. Okay, God, you promised us this land, you gave us the land, and you blessed us in the land. In the midst of all of your blessing, your goodness, we really were obedient, weren't we? No, not at all. Not at all. They didn't serve you or turn from their wicked works. This recognizing when we're suffering specifically for sin, I mentioned this Wednesday night. So if you're here Wednesday night, this is a little bit of a repeat, but I just think that this is a piece that's missing in a lot of Christians' thinkings when it comes to the point of repentance. Israel understands their present suffering. It's right. It's what they deserve. It's the fair and good consequences. It's God keeping his word that they suffer in this way because they have been unfaithful. When we get caught in sin, or we get tired of the ramifications of sin in our life, and we then go and look to God to take them away, right? Take the consequences away. I don't like this. When we're under the discipline of God, so often we chafe. So often we fight the bit that he places in our mouth. So often we act like God isn't being fair, God isn't being gracious, God isn't being right. If he was, I wouldn't be like this. Because I deserve a second chance. I deserve something different. Repentance, when it looks at the consequences of our sin, says this is right. The fact that I am suffering, that's right. The fact that I've got, I mean, David never once kicked against God's consequences for his sin with Bathsheba. God said, for the rest of your life, David, you're going to have upheaval in your family. You find me a place in all that upheaval where David did anything but trust God. God, take away the consequences. This isn't fair. No, this is right. This is God's faithfulness This is God doing what God is supposed to do. The fact that I'm even in relationship with God is a mark of his grace, of his mercy. He has forgiven me, and he is sustaining me through all of these things. At times, people come into my office, and thinking specifically, I've had a number of times where I've had people come into my office from the community. No church connection. I've even had people drive to our church from other communities, unannounced, because they wanted to talk to somebody who didn't know them or their history. And really, these conversations go that their life is an absolute wreck. And they're hoping I've got a Bible verse that will fix it and bring them back to this place of peace and happiness. They have not come to grips with their sin and the rightness of the consequences of sin. And because of that, repentance is missing. And where there's not repentance, there can't be reconciliation and restoration. And so they're looking for me to take away the consequences of their stupidity so they can go back to having whatever it is that they want in life. But we don't see this with the Jews. Our circumstances are right. This is exactly what we deserve, God. You've said this is going to happen in your word. This is fair. But take note of it, God. Take note of it. Because of verse 36 and 37, they begin to emphasize how their present suffering, although justified, is not in keeping with the promises of the covenant. I know it's been several months since we looked at the beginning of this prayer because of the way this is broken out. But at the beginning of this prayer, they recorded how God chose Abraham and then how he saved them from slavery in Egypt to be a free nation under God's rule. Not just a free nation, they were to be God's servants, God's slaves, God's people, living his way, not their own way. But now they take note, we are slaves this day. We're back in the circumstances that we were in Egypt. We're slaves. The land that you gave us, that land that you it's ours by covenant. It's produce, its benefits, its blessing, it's going to other people, not to your people. And your people are slaves in it. And you've set these people over us, it says there in verse 37, because of our sins. Take note of this, God. Things are not right with your people. And things are not right with your people because, as we know, from our understanding of the Bible, the people have not walked faithfully with God. So it's not that God has been unfaithful in any way. But now they've come to a point of repentance. They've come to a point where the next thing they're going to do is commit to being faithful. But they recognize that their faithfulness does not change their circumstances. God, we need you to act. We need you to save again. They don't say it, though. I find it absolutely astounding here. They don't say it. Take note of our circumstances, God. They're not in keeping with your covenant promises, and we know that you are a covenant-keeping God. But he's also a God who calls his people to covenant faithfulness, which is where it's going to go into chapter 10. Having received grace from God, having received forgiveness, having received reconciliation, having received all the benefits of God's glorious grace, they're then going to walk forward in freedom. They're going to go then walk forward enjoying the covenant. The covenant doesn't go away. They're God's people. They are the descendants of Abraham. They are who they are is set. That is what it is. But their enjoyment of it is going to be restored, because not only are they going to, they're going to walk in obedience to the Lord, which will allow them to enjoy relationship with him. So what's going on in this paragraph? I'm just trying to wrap this up. They're not asking God to forgive them because they deserve a second chance. They're not asking God to forgive because they've repented, although they have done that. They're not asking God to forgive because they promised to do better next time. They're asking God to forgive and restore based upon his covenant, based upon his character. Because God is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, they appeal to him to end their distress and restore them to covenant enjoyment. This entire prayer, from the opening call to worship to this point, well, all the way through chapter 10, is about the glory of God's word being fulfilled among his people. I mean, that's really what this prayer is all about. God's word being fulfilled, both in the times of blessing upon his people because they've been obedient, but also the glory of God's word being fulfilled in his discipline of his people because of their disobedience. And when God's word is fulfilled, God's people are blessed. But, and this will be our lead into when we get to chapter 10, being made recipients of his grace transforms how we live, because then we walk in the grace and the life that we have received. Like we've been talking about in John, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for its testimony, not just about the saints who were faithful, but God, we are so thankful for how you have shown, how you have worked so graciously and lovingly with saints when they fail. Father, none of us want to be under your hand of discipline. None of us want to know that we failed you and that you are needing to correct us. But God, in our flesh, we still fail. We still are battling sin. You know this. But we thank you that you're such a faithful, loving, steadfast, covenant-keeping God who will not abandon your people at any point. But God, help us to remember in those times of discipline, those times of suffering, those times where things aren't what we would choose for them to be, that your character has not changed, that you're still demonstrating your faithfulness and your righteousness and your mercy and your great, glorious grace, the greatness of who you are. And Father, if there is anyone here tonight who, having fixed their hope on Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of their sin, and yet has got indwelling sin in an area of their life that's gained mastery over them, I pray, Father, that like the Jews in Nehemiah 8 and 9, that they would repent and confess their sin, knowing, God, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you for the greatness of who you are, and we ask that, Lord, you would help us by your Spirit in the week ahead, if you should give us this week, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.